Scripture this morning is from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through chapter 7, verse 28. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there was a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For their law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever.
Well done, Corey. Yes. The Lord be with you. Hebrews 7 is certainly as beautiful and awe-inspiring as it is difficult. And there are rich rewards for those who dare to mine its treasures. The congregation to whom this sermon was being preached the very first time it was preached was teetering in its faith. And we've covered some of that ground in recent months. They were persecution fatigued. They were tired of being the whipping post of the Romans because they were Christians. They were spiritually immature. They were in danger of throwing in the towel and even returning to Judaism or some hybrid of Christianity and Judaism. Throughout the whole letter, this unnamed pastor keeps bringing his dear people back to one dominant idea, that being the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only for the life to come, but also the life that they were in. the life right now. I think when a Christian suffers a severe trial, I think when a Christian goes through a time of self-doubt, wondering if they will have what it takes to face the next turn in the road, whether we vocalize it or not, or even admit it to ourselves or not, there's a nagging question in the back of each of our minds. And the question is Jesus really enough? Is he enough for what I'm going through right now? I've shared with you a number of times how when Myrna and I lost our first child, Titus was a full-term stillborn, that in our time of grief, somebody sent a message to us, somebody from sort of the extended family, and the message was very brief. It had five words. And I think some people may hear those words and go, well, that was particularly insensitive or trite to give a grieving couple that message. But for us, it wasn't. For us, it was really good news. It was gospel. Here are the five words. For this, we have Jesus. For what? For the death of a child. For this. For this particular tragedy that you are walking through right now. For leaving the hospital with empty arms and going home to an empty nursery. Now, those of you who have tried to have children and can't, and you have faced the awful pain of infertility, you know what I'm talking about. I wonder if that message is true for you. For this, we have Jesus. For the loss of a spouse, for the loss of a child, for the death of dreams, we have Jesus. Somebody listening to this might object and ask the question, well, what qualifies Jesus to be sufficient for such a need and for such a tragedy? That's a fair question. And the preacher seeks to answer it in Hebrews 7. And in the answering of this question, he introduces a brand new subject about Jesus, a subject that we actually haven't heard of at all until the book of Hebrews. It's the whole idea of Jesus being our priest, and particularly our great high priest. It's a brand new concept to the New Testament. Now, Jesus has acted like a priest in the Gospels, and he has prayed like a priest, and he has offered up himself on the cross in a priest-like manner, but he has not been called a priest until the book of Hebrews. This is a new idea. Now let me ask you, how important would it have been for these Jewish Christians to hear something about the priesthood and how Jesus relates to the priesthood? Would it have been extremely important or not important at all? Extremely important. Because if you take the priesthood out of the Old Testament, you've got nothing, right? There's nothing there. There's hardly a story, because the priests were the ones who mediated God's presence to the people. They were the ones who made sacrifices to make atonement for the sins of the people. So they cared a great deal about the priesthood. Now, enter into human history Jesus of Nazareth, the long-awaited Messiah. He arrives in, I guess, what we would call first century Palestine. And was the priesthood alive and working when Jesus arrived? Yes, sure. Everybody knew who their priest was. People went to the temple. Priests were making sacrifices. Everybody knew who the high priests were. Annas and Caiaphas, the two men who actually ordered the execution of Jesus. The Levitical priesthood was operating quite well. Now, was it corrupt? Yes. Did they get it? No, but it was operating and people were going to their priests. So when Jesus arrives in this particular environment, the people who were following him knew that he was a prophet because he spoke for God. He spoke as no prophet had ever spoken. He preached and taught like prophets do. They knew that he was a king because he came announcing the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God is now among you. And he acted like a king. He talked about subduing enemies, and he talked about providing for the people in his kingly rule. So prophet, yes. King, yes. But is Jesus a priest? This was the big question. Could Jesus be one who truly understands and truly cares? And would he be capable of mediating? You see, if you wanted to be a priest in the Old Testament, you couldn't unless you had the right last name. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. So today, if one of our high school kids, for example, you know, came up to Jim or myself after the service and said, you know, I'd really like to be a pastor, we would say, that's great. Why don't we have coffee this week and we'll talk about gifting and calling and education and internship and all those things. But we would never, ever think of asking, by the way, what's your last name? You know, Grenier? Sorry, no French Canadians are allowed to be pastors, right? No, we would never say that because it actually doesn't apply, but it did apply in the Old Testament. If you wanted to be a priest, but you were from the tribe of Simeon or Benjamin, sorry, you had to do something else. You had to be a farmer, or you had to make tools, or you had to grow grapes, but you couldn't be a priest, you had to be a Levite. So the question is, was Jesus qualified to be a priest based on his family tree? No. Was Jesus a Levite? No. Jesus was from the family line of Judah. He's the Lion of Judah. So the question was, how would he be able to fulfill this important role of great high priest for all the people of God when his lineage disqualified him? And Hebrews 7 answers the question. In fact, Hebrews 7 introduces a subject not explored anywhere else in the entire New Testament. We learn something about Jesus we wouldn't know if it wasn't for Hebrews chapter 7. The pastor first mentions it in chapter 5 and then alludes to it in chapter 6, but quickly changes the subject because he says, you guys can't handle it. You're not mature enough to chew this. This is deep stuff, he says. But then in chapter 7, he can't help himself and he says, I'm going to tell you anyway. And he begins to teach them about Melchizedek. And he says this in chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So here's the big idea of Hebrews 7, and then we'll seek to unpack it. The big idea is that the priestly ministry of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood because Jesus is from a superior priestly line. Now, I'm sure that most of you are just jumping right out of your skin because you're so excited to hear that. No, I understand that as 21st century evangelical Protestants, we don't think a lot about this. But here's the thing. If we can try to put ourselves in the place of these original Hebrew Christians and understand what the pastor was trying to communicate to them, not only will we say that they were blessed, but we will be equally blessed because what was true for them is going to be true for us. But we're going to have to work at it because we're all Gentiles here who are, you know, 2,000 plus years removed from this particular text. And it seems that the one thing that distinguished the two different priesthoods, the priesthood of Levi and the priesthood of Melchizedek, is that one was forever and the other wasn't. The priesthood of Melchizedek was an eternal priesthood. Therefore, the priesthood of Jesus is an eternal priesthood. Now, I just want us to imagine how shocking this revelation would have been to these very devout Jewish Christians who loved everything the priesthood represented, and then their pastor says something to them that they've never heard before, and their reaction would have been, a what? A new priesthood? That's better than the old one? Well, what are we going to do with the old one? And what was wrong with the old one? And the preacher has got some major explaining to do in chapter 7, and he seeks to explain it. And as one of the dear saints said to me this morning when she saw me, she said, you know, I read chapter 7, and I'm really looking forward to hearing what you have to say about it, because frankly, it's very confusing. It is. And it's going to be confusing for a lot of these people. They're going to have to read this a number of times before they get it, and we might have to as well, but that's okay. It's going to be worth it. And so the good thing is that the preacher knew that his audience knew who Melchizedek was. I'm thinking that perhaps some of us don't know who Melchizedek is, and we'll find out in a minute. But they knew who he was because they knew their Old Testaments. He was that strange, enigmatic guy who met Abraham and then virtually disappears from the pages of Scripture for like 1,000 years. So they knew who Melchizedek was, but they didn't know how important he was to the unfolding story of redemption. And all of that was about to change right here in chapter 7. And so let me just give you a little background as to who Melchizedek is. And for those of you who know the story, this is just background. So I've got a painting for you that is the next slide, please. This is a painting by Peter Paul Rubens, painting the story before us of Abraham meeting Melchizedek. In almost all the paintings that I saw, Melchizedek was either elevated above Abraham or was taller and a bigger character than Abraham. This is a really powerful scene because there's all kinds of stuff going on, Abraham's men and Melchizedek's entourage, they're all there. And Abraham and Melchizedek's eyes are locking together while everybody else is busy doing other stuff, as if Melchizedek is saying to Abraham, "You are not going to understand what's going on here for a long time, but let me tell you, there's a whole lot more going on here from a cosmic point of view than just you meeting a new guy." Notice what he's giving Abraham. Melchizedek is giving him and his men bread and wine. The story goes like this. Abraham went to war against these marauding kings because they had stolen his nephew and his family, Lot. So when Abraham heard about it, he took some of his choice men. They fought the kings. They pushed them back. They took the booty, the loot, and they rescued Lot. And as they're all heading back home, they meet two men from out of nowhere, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Salem has a name, King of Righteousness, or Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness. And as soon as he meets Abraham, he gives him bread and wine. Now, if you think that our Catholic brothers and sisters are excited about this particular story, they are. And so are the Anglicans, and so are the Eastern Orthodox, and so is your pastor. He's very excited about the fact that bread and wine were given, but it doesn't stop there. I envision Abraham kneeling down in front of Melchizedek and Melchizedek placing his hands on Abraham's head, and he begins to bless him. And then after he blesses Abraham, he blesses the God of Abraham, the God who gave Abraham military success. Then as soon as the blessing is done, Abraham writes Melchizedek a big fat check for 10% of everything he had just earned by way of loot. Now, is this going to be a sermon about tithing? No, but I could really make it a good one if I wanted to. No, there's something way more important than tithing going on here. So, Abraham, who is, well, let's be honest about it, he is everybody's favorite patriarch. Without Abraham, there is no Old Testament. There is no story. There's no Israel. There's no Messiah. Abraham is the father of faith. From Abraham comes Jesus. So he's a really important guy in the story. He's the one that God made the Abrahamic covenant with. But for this, 15 minutes of fame, Melchizedek is way more important than Abraham. Why? Because the one who blesses is greater than the one who is blessed. Look at verse 7. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. And the one who receives the tithes is greater than the one who gives the tithe. Look at verse 4. Just think how great Melchizedek was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Why is he so great? Look at verse 1. This Melchizedek, the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High, he met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem. That means the king of peace. So Melchizedek is both the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Think about that. There's the gospel right there, embodied in his name. Because none of us can have peace with God unless we have sufficient righteousness. Either our own righteousness, which none of us has, or an alien righteousness that is imputed to us from somebody else. Melchizedek embodies both. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But look at verse 3. He is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay, who is this man? Well, it is a mystery. And scholars agree to disagree. We all hold this story very loosely. We know it's important to the gospel, but we hold the identity of Melchizedek loosely because of all these strange things that are said about him. This is not said about anybody else in the whole Bible but Melchizedek. He doesn't have a father or mother. So there are some really fine scholars and some of my buddies at Regent who teach this stuff. I read their books and listen to their sermons and their lectures. They believe that Melchizedek is a Christophany, that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ who appeared to Abraham, and that's why they're saying he is without father, mother, or genealogy. He's come directly from heaven. He could be a Christophany. I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows. My personal opinion is that I would tend to lean towards those who would believe that Melchizedek is actually a very real man because he had a job. He was the king of a city, and he was a priest. And we all know that there's only been one incarnation, and that was Jesus born in Bethlehem. And the other thing is that the text here says that he is not the Son of God, but that he is like the Son of God. So, is this the hill to die on? No. But the one thing that all of us agree on is that whoever Melchizedek is, he is a prefiguring of Jesus Christ in his identity, his divinity, and in his high priestly ministry. It's interesting. Melchizedek is called in the text both a king and a priest. And he's a priest of the Most High God. He is the priest of El Elyon. That name of God is not used that often in the Old Testament. It's not said of very many people. In other words, this man was a priest whose authority came directly from God and not a family line. And he's the only man in all history, except for Jesus, who is both a priest and a king at the same time. In the Old Testament, if you were a king, you could never be a priest, and vice versa. Remember the king who tried to be a priest for a day? Remember what his name was? Saul. And he got in big trouble with God for trying to do priestly sacrifices, right? He got his hand slapped really good. Well, Melchizedek is both king and priest, and he's also the very first priest mentioned in the Bible. Now you're going, Brian, why is this important? Well, it's important because the next time you play Bible trivia and the question comes up, who's the first priest mentioned in the Bible? You're all going to say Melchizedek, and everybody's going to be so impressed. Or if the question is, who's the only guy in the whole Bible except Jesus who was both priest and king and God wasn't mad? You'd go, oh, come on, give me a harder question than that. And Melchizedek, everybody knows that. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because he receives his tithe and he is the one who is blessed. Now, the plot thickens. So I've included a timeline for us today because I know that some of you are brand new to the Christian faith and we're so glad that you're on this journey with us, and I want you to see where all this stuff happens in history. So if the creation of the universe happened way over there, early in the Bible, in Genesis 14, is the story that I just told you of Abraham meeting Melchizedek. Then, we don't see any evidence of Melchizedek in the entire Bible for 1,000 years. And no parents are naming their boys Melchizedek. Abraham, maybe, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, David, yes, but not Melchizedek. It's like he's lost on everybody's radar until King David. 1,000 years later, David is writing a messianic psalm, Psalm 110. And he pulls from the book of Genesis and drops Melchizedek's name into the story. This is the only other time his name is mentioned in the whole Bible. Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews. And so what does David say? He says this, and he quotes God. David says, "The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You," so the father's pointing to somebody, "you are a priest forever, just like Melchizedek." So David was prophesying the coming of who? Jesus, yeah. And this was a truly remarkable statement because the Levitical priesthood was already well underway and everybody was quite comfortable with it. Apparently, God was announcing something new and improved that was coming. A man was going to enter history as a priest, but not like the old priests. He was a priest more like Melchizedek than Aaron or Levi. And so the mentioning of his name right there in 1000 BC would have raised a lot of questions for these Hebrew people, like why a different priesthood and what was wrong with the old one and why go all the way back to Abraham and what was true of Melchizedek's priesthood that prefigures the priesthood of Jesus. These are all very good questions that are all answered in Hebrews chapter 7. So believe it or not, there's the introduction. The introduction is a lot longer than the body, but it requires that, doesn't it? It really requires this for us to get a sense of history. So now what the pastor does after introducing this idea that Jesus doesn't come from Levi but from Melchizedek, he explains why this is important and compares and contrasts the priesthood of the Levitical priests to the priesthood of Jesus in the line of Melchizedek. Look at verse 11. "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why is there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar as a priest. For it is clear that our Lord Jesus descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we, unlike our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, actually draw near to God." So what he says about the Levitical priesthood is that it was based on human ancestry. You were appointed by a man, your father. If you were a priest, it required a predecessor and a successor. Your dad handed the sort of the apostolic succession to you, and then you to your son. And it is the whole system is described here as weak and useless, because compared to the priesthood of Jesus in the line of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Jesus is represented by the power of an indestructible life. In other words, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he not only died like all the priests in the Levitical system, but he broke the power of death, and now, as we quote from the KJV all the time, ever lives to make intercession for us. It's one continuous forever priesthood, and as a result, we have a better hope and we draw near to God. Look at verse 20. "And it was not without an oath Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," speaking of Jesus, "are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee, some of your translations say the guarantor, of a better covenant. Now, I know that you guys are not going to go racing to these verses and have your quiet time for the next month on these verses. I'm fully aware that we do not live anymore in the world of oaths and guarantees the way they did here in this text. However, we do know what a guarantor is. How many of you have ever had to get a passport? Yeah, a few of you. And you needed a guarantor, somebody to sign, saying that everything that you say in the passport's true. That's not a very good illustration of this kind of guarantor. A better illustration would come from the world of banking. And so I went to a banking website and looked up guarantor, and this is what the bank said. People often use the terms guarantor and cosigner interchangeably, but they have very different responsibilities and rights. A cosigner is basically a co-owner. He, she is registered on the title and is equally responsible for payments. But then they say, although, it's often a given that the cosigner will not make the payments. That's absolutely true. Some of you have co-signed for your daughter's car, but when you did, you said, "Honey, I'm not making any of these payments. My name may be on the deed, but you're making all the payments, right, honey?" And she goes, "Yeah, I'll make the payments, Dad." But then the bank says this, and I love this. A guarantor, on the other hand, personally guarantees payments will be made if the original applicant defaults. Do you see some gospel motif there? The original applicants have defaulted. We have not made sufficient payments to God, to ourselves, or to anybody else that satisfy the righteous demands of God. We've sinned. We've fallen short. But we have a guarantor at the right hand of the Father who personally guarantees to make payments if the original applicant defaults. And when did Jesus, our guarantor, make the payment? When did he do it? Yes, on the cross. Verse 23, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Dead priests can't intercede. They are unable to save. Jesus, on the other hand, saves completely because he continues to live to make intercession for us." That's the argument. And then finally, verse 26 to the end, "Such a high priest meets our need." Oh, I love that. Such a high priest like this, compared to like that, this kind of priest meets our need. And then he says, "Let me describe him to you. He is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Let me just ask again, when did Jesus offer himself? Yes, the cross, when he died on the cross. "For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak." The argument here is morally weak. "But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." Okay. I still have a couple minutes. There's something in the text here at the very end that I want us to zero in on. Verse 27, the second part that says, "Jesus sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." Now, there's something that I believe is very important for us to discuss today. Unfortunately, you can't discuss it back with me. We'll have to have coffee, or you can send me an email. And it has to do with what I personally believe to be a proper understanding of the gospel. And I believe it's important we talk about this so that the picture of God that we paint for the world is truly an accurate picture and describes God the way he really is. Now, there is a particular narrative out there right now that has troubles with the whole idea of the atonement, particularly the way that I believe Hebrews describes the atonement. We call it, theologians call it, penal substitutionary atonement. And it is being highly criticized these days, and it is called by these antagonists, divine child abuse. And here is how the argument goes. They say, how could a loving parent, namely God the Father, ever decide to sacrifice his own child for the sake of another? And then they say, the idea of God the Father killing his own son or allowing his son to be killed in order to propitiate his own wrath is barbaric and should be removed from the gospel. This is not only in the theological journals, this has made its way into mainstream popular evangelical writing. Divine child abuse. Now, there are certain ways of teaching penal substitutionary atonement, they're totally wrong and unbalanced. Now, for those of you that are brand new to this subject, let me just describe for you very quickly penal substitutionary atonement. First of all, the word atonement is a word that describes everything having to do with God remedying the problem with the human race. Atonement has to do with God reconciling sinful humanity back to himself and all that is involved with that. When you put the words penal and substitutionary in front of the word atonement, what it means is that in order for there to be atonement, there must be punishment somewhere. Penal. There is justice to be satisfied somewhere through punishment, righteous punishment of sin. But the word substitutionary means that the punishment has been taken by a substitute and somebody has vicariously stepped in and taken the wrath that we all deserve. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is what I believe the scriptures clearly teach, though the subject of the atonement is so big that penal substitutionary atonement is not the only way you can describe the atonement. There's a whole lot of other things going on besides retribution, wrath, and payment for sin. And we don't have time for those this morning. We're dealing with this one subject because it comes up here in the text. And so I do believe that the scriptures clearly teach that the Father's righteous anger towards sin was placed on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, and as a result, atonement was made. So Jesus is called a curse. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The whole idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system where the priests would lay their hands on a lamb and symbolically transfer the sin to the lamb and then kill the lamb to make atonement for the sins of the people. And then the first thing that John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus coming publicly is, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, having just given you a couple reasons why I believe in penal substitutionary atonement, I have to say this, and this is the whole point. In this remarkable transaction between the Father and the Son, Jesus is not a helpless, voiceless victim of his Father's uncontrolled anger.
Just the opposite. You could say that the Father and the Son and even the Holy Spirit agreed together that Jesus would be the Lamb of God. So just the way Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me," Jesus said to his Father, "Here am I, Lord, send me, take me, I will be the sacrifice." How can we be so certain about that reality? And that Jesus just didn't say, "Son, this is what you're going to do, and whether you like it or not, you're going to do it. You're going to take my wrath." Because the text says that Jesus offered himself. This is the one. And the reason I've chosen this painting by Masaccio, and by the way, Eastern Orthodox Christians really despise this painting. Because if you're Eastern Orthodox, you don't believe you should ever paint God the Father, based on God's command that you shall not make a graven image of me. Since the incarnation, Eastern Orthodox people have been painting Jesus because the Word became flesh, but they will not paint the Father. Having said that, with all due respect to my Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, I like this painting because you know what it shows? It shows that when Jesus offered himself up as the Lamb of God to atone for our sins, the Father was right there holding the cross. In fact, Paul says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. At the moment of the cross, there is not some hate relationship between the Father and the Son. What the Son encounters, the Father feels. No, the Father does not die when Jesus died, but did the Father experience something of the death of his Son? Yes. This is the greatest love in the entire universe. And this is what the pastor has been trying to describe to his people. Why Jesus is all we need. And so the last word, such a high priest meets our needs. Amen. Let's take a moment to be quiet before the Lord and to prepare our hearts with gratitude and awe and worship as we come to the table and receive the body and blood of Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and then we'll come to the table. I just think that the invitation today, in light of all of this deep theology and history, is Jesus saying to us, or maybe the Father saying on behalf of his Son, "Here's just another reason that you can trust my Son. Here's just one more thing that you can add to your list of why Jesus will come to your need." And so let's together, all of us, let's just turn our faces towards Jesus and say, "Thank you, Jesus, thank you, thank you." What language can we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? And so, Lord, as we come to the table, and as we sing first to prepare our hearts, Holy Spirit, minister all these things deeply to us that we might love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.